The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Well, good morning. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Anybody need a Bible? Looks like we're good, Rick. Thank you, brother. So if you have a Bible, open up then to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, as we are working our way through 1 Peter. If you're using electronic version, feel free to do that. This is not a gym. Some of you younger people might understand that. This is not a Pokemon gym is what I'm referring to. And so stay focused on the text. Stay focused on the text. This is not a time to catch, if you're using something electronic, this is not a time to catch Pokemon. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 this morning. 1 through 6, follow with me as I read aloud. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word, and we pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would use your word to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So this chapter begins with another refrain, if you will, reminding his readers of Christ's suffering. Now last week, as we saw that since Christ was victorious through suffering, we need not fear suffering. That was the theme, if you will, that we're all going to face suffering of various kinds in this world, but we can be encouraged through Christ's sufferings. Since he was victorious, our wagon, if you will, so to speak, is a hitch to his, and so we have nothing to fear through our own suffering. And so that's what we talked about last week. But this week, Peter is upping the ante. Not only do we need not fear suffering, Peter is going to tell us, but we should even embrace suffering. Now, I don't know about you, that's probably not, thanks, Pastor. It's time to embrace suffering. So if you're a note taker, here's our central sermon thought for the day. As followers of Christ, we should embrace suffering. We should embrace suffering. And so I like to give credit where credit is due. As I was studying this week, reading different commentaries and the like, I came across an outline that I just thought, wow, that is so simple, that is so straightforward. I'm going to use this outline. It's an outline given by David Helm. So the outline is David Helm's. The sermon is mine, but I found it just a really simple way to understand these six verses. And so we're going to see three gospel commitments, two personal costs, and one final accounting. Okay, so 3, 2, 1. Point number one is three gospel commitments. And so there in verses 1 through 3, Peter is giving us three gospel commitments that will help us to embrace suffering. Okay? And so the first gospel commitment is this. It's to become a person of resolve. To become a person of resolve. Peter tells us there in that first verse, he tells us to arm yourself with the same way of thinking. The same way of thinking that Christ had. So he says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same way of thinking. The way Jesus thought, you should think. And so what did Jesus think about suffering? If we're to think about suffering in the same way that he thinks about suffering, what should we think about suffering? Now, there are any number of texts that we could go to where Jesus specifically addresses suffering, and particularly his own suffering. I'm only going to read two of them for you, both of them from Matthew's Gospel, one in chapter 16, the other in chapter 17. In chapter 16, verse 21, the Scripture says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And then in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus is speaking here, and Jesus says, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." You see, Jesus understood. He knew suffering was coming. He predicted that suffering was coming. It wasn't something, if you will, that he relished. It wasn't something he said, "Oh boy, I can't wait to suffer." But it was something he embraced because he knew the importance of suffering. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul details for us how Christ voluntarily humbled himself by suffering on a cross. In that same passage of Philippians 2, Paul tells us that we're to have the mind of Christ. So the one who humbles himself to suffer on a cross, and Paul says, have that kind of mind in yourselves. And so Peter is telling us here in 1 Peter 4 that we're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. We're to arm ourselves with that same way of thinking. And the reason we do that, Peter says, there also in verse 1, he says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now that's a peculiar phrase. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you might think, "Oh my goodness, I still sin. I sin on a regular basis." What does Peter mean by this, that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin? Is he talking about my life, or is he talking about somebody else's life? So who does that whoever refer to? Is he talking about Jesus, or is he talking about the Christian? Well, friends, he can't be talking about Jesus. 100% he's not talking about Jesus. Why? Well, you can't cease to do something that you've never started to do. Okay? He says the one who has suffered has ceased from sin. So in order to cease from sinning, you must sometime in the past have started sinning. Now Jesus has never sinned, not even once, so we can't possibly say of Jesus that he has ceased to sin. And so Peter's not talking about Jesus here. Peter must be talking about the believer. He's talking about us. But in what sense can he say that we have ceased to sin? Because the natural reading of that verse would be that believers, somehow or another, at some point in our lives, that we stop sinning, that we start leading perfect lives. But we know from Scripture and we know from personal experience that that just doesn't happen. That we don't ever come to a point of sinless perfectionism. So what does he mean? Well, what he's saying here, friends, is this. That when a person comes to trust in Christ, what happens is this. The person sees Christ as more valuable, more precious, more glorious than his sin. And so in the one hand, he looks at sin, and he sees sin that entices and that once upon a time used to be a great draw. Once upon a time, this was the most important thing in your life. But in the other hand, we see Christ. And so the person with these two things, that Christ here and I have sin here, when you become a Christian, you say, Christ is more valuable to me. Christ is more precious than sin. And so I'm going to cease from sin and I'm going to choose Christ. That's what Peter's talking about here when he says this person has ceased from sin. Now the verb tense, by the way, of that word, of cease, it's more than just a one-time choosing. It's not just what happens when you come to Christ, but it's something that should continually happen in our lives, that our lives should be continually characterized as ceasing from choosing sin and choosing Christ. And so that when I'm tempted to choose sin, I need to remember that because I'm a Christian, I've ceased from sin. It's kind of like what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6. And you needn't turn there, but you can look at it in your homework for later. That if in Romans 6, Paul argues that prior to us coming to Christ, we were slaves to sin. That sin was our master. But when we came to Christ, we were freed from that slavery. And now we're slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to sin. And so this first gospel commitment is that we become a person of resolve. We become a person of resolve. The second gospel commitment we find in verse 2 is to live for the will of God. To live for the will of God. And actually in verse 2, we have both the second and the third gospel commitments. And we'll look at the one that comes toward the end of verse 2 to start with. Peter tells us that we're to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. That means until we die, the rest of the time that in our flesh, in our bodies, for the rest of the time, we're to live for the will of God. We're to live for the will of God. Now, unfortunately, Peter doesn't go into any great detail here in this particular passage about what does it mean to live for the will of God. He tells us some things that we ought to avoid, which we'll get to in just a moment. Those are in verse 3, those things that we ought to avoid. We'll get to that in just a moment. But on a positive note, he doesn't really tell us what does it mean to live for the will of God. Well, fortunately, Scripture isn't silent on that issue about what does it mean to live for the will of God. There are a number of passages that we can turn to and that we can understand what it means to live for the will of God. For example, living for the will of God first means that we renew our minds. We renew our minds. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you may prove or discern what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so in order to understand what the will of God is, the first step that I need to take is a renewal of my mind. That I need to allow Scripture then to inform me what the will of God is. But after I've renewed my mind, that still leaves the question, does the Scripture positively state what God's will for our lives is? And friends, yes it does. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, that's a big fancy word, by the way, your sanctification. It simply means to be made holy, to be made more and more like Jesus. You hear me say this all the time, that a year from now, that you ought to look back on this time and say, a year from now, I'm more like Jesus now than I was a year ago. So if you look back on your life a year ago right where you're at right now, there ought to be some discernible ways that you're more like Jesus. Because God's will for your life is that you're sanctification, that you're made holy. Paul goes on in that same passage to say, "For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." And so, God wants us to pursue holiness. He wants us to pursue holiness. specifically, by the way, in that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about a sexual holiness that we're to pursue. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says this about the will of God. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Notice this. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So part of what it means to be in the will of God is to rejoice in all circumstances. To be a person of prayer. This doesn't mean that you put on a fake happy smile. I refer to that as kind of your Sunday face, right? You show up to church and how are things going? Oh, they're great. They're great. When maybe they're not too great. And so it's okay to mourn. It's okay to have down moments. But if that's the characteristic of your life, that's not the will of God for you. The will of God for you is to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing. To give thanks in all circumstances, even in the difficult circumstances of your life, that we understand what the will of God is for our lives. One final place that we'll talk about what the will of God is, and this is found right here in 1 Peter. We looked at this just a few weeks back in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to an emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So according to Peter again, what part of what it means to be in the will of God is to submit to those who have authority over us. Here specifically he's talking about governing authorities. He's talking about those in our government. And so the second gospel commitment is to live for the will of God. To live for the will of God. The third gospel commitment is to leave human passion behind. To leave human passion behind. This is in verses 2 and 3. Again, this is for the rest of the time that we're in the flesh. We're no longer to live for human passions. That our conversion to follow Christ means that we make an abrupt break from our former manner of life. Those things that once enticed us, well, now we're to leave them behind. And so Peter writes in verse 3, he says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." The time past suffices. The time past is enough. We don't need to wait another moment. We need to put those things behind us. Now the term Gentile here, when he says, "For what the Gentiles want to do," it's simply referring to those who aren't yet Christians. It's referring to those who are still living for the world. And so while as Christians we live in the world, we don't live for the world. But the Gentiles, Peter tells us, they live for sensuality. He says they live for passions. They live for drunkenness. They live for orgies. They live for drinking parties. They live for lawless idolatry. The Gentiles are pursuing the things of the world, the things that the world tells them will make them happy. I think about that whenever I watch a beer commercial on TV. I'm not a beer drinker, never have been. I think it just doesn't taste nasty, or it does taste nasty, rather. But when I see these beer commercials, I see, you know, there's a stud of a man, right? He's got a beer, and he's got a bikini-clad chick next to him, and the not-so-subtle message of these commercials is the reason you're not standing beside a stud of a man or a bikini-clad woman is because you're not drinking the right beer. I mean, that's the point of the commercial, right? What do we have in that one commercial? Look at verse 3. We have passion. We have drunkenness. We have orgy. We have drinking party. We have lawless idolatry. All of that wrapped up right there in that commercial, friends. All of it wrapped up in that corner. Now you might be thinking, you know, Pastor, I understand what you're saying, that we should leave these passions behind us. But Pastor, I was saved shortly after I got off the cradle roll at church. You know, I've been in church since 9 months before I was born. I've been going and I've never pursued drinking parties or orgies. And so you might be wondering what this passage has to say to you. You're thinking, well, that, you know, I can't leave those things behind because I've never started those things. I'm going to say two things to you. First is this. You ought to praise the Lord that in His sovereign grace He allowed you to be raised in a Christian home where you were shielded from many of these ungodly influences that the world has to offer. You ought to thank God every day for that. It's a blessing. Okay? But second, you need to realize, and we need to realize this, that we are not any better, nor are we any worse than the people who do struggle with these things. You see, as long as we live in this world, there will be certain things in this world that tempt us. For you, it might not be drinking parties and orgies. For you, it might be fits of anger. Maybe for you, it doesn't take a whole lot before you fly off the handle. I mean, and people like go, oh wow, never saw that side of that person. For you, maybe fits of anger is a practical daily struggle. Peter could have just as easily written here to put away fits of anger for the rest of the time in the flesh. And you might be thinking, well, that's not what Peter said. And you're right, that's not what Peter said. But Scripture does say that. Paul says that, for example, in Galatians 5, that the fits of anger shouldn't be a part of our Christian life. The main point here is this, though, is that we embrace suffering when we make a gospel commitment to leave human passions behind. We leave those things behind. All right? So those are the three gospel commitments. Point number two is we have two personal costs. Two personal costs. Both of these are found in verse 4, these two personal costs. Verse 4 says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Two personal costs. Here they are. They're surprised at you, and two, they malign you. Those are the two personal costs, okay? So first, they are surprised at you. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them. When you don't find time to pal around with them in their flood of debauchery, they are surprised at you. They can't understand why you don't want to participate anymore. I think I've told you this story before, but when I was in my early 20s, I was living in South Carolina at the time, and I went down to Myrtle Beach with a couple of high school buddies of mine, and we were having a great time enjoying the beach. This is way before I met my wife, and I have a distinct memory from that trip. A very distinct, vivid memory from that trip of sitting in a hotel swimming pool area on the beach side, so the Atlantic Ocean right there in front of us. And as I was sitting there, I saw this man, middle-aged man, probably in his 40s, dragging his two elementary school-age children and his wife in tow. He was clearly leading the pack, dragging them with his hand, leading the way to some large gathering that was 200 or 300 yards down the beach. Now, we didn't know, my two friends and I, we couldn't tell what it was from where we were sitting. And so my friends decided to walk a little closer to see what all the commotion was about. They found out what it was about, and they came back and they asked me to join them because the Hawaiian Tropic girls were putting on a show. Now, for those of you that are children of the 80s like I am, you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say Hawaiian Tropic girls. Basically, girls in scantily clad bikinis putting on a show. There are two reasons I remember this so extremely vividly. And one is that middle-aged man. I'll never get his image out of my head of what was that man teaching his son and his daughter as he was dragging them down the beach to go look at these women in bikinis. But the second thing that I remember is that by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit of God, on that day, I was able to resist my friends encouraging me to go down there and look. Because I was a 21, 22-year-old single guy, and would have enjoyed nothing more than to go look at girls in bikinis. But by the grace of God, that day, I didn't. They cajoled me, "Come on, Brian, come on, let's go, let's go." I said, "No, I'm going to stay right here." And I stayed there in that beach chair, in that pool area, while they went down. Let me tell you what the personal cost was. You see, just like most of you, I wanted to belong. I wanted my friends to like me. I didn't want my friends to make fun of me. I wanted to be a part. I wanted to be a part of the gang, right? But I had a decision to make on that day. I had a decision to make. I could pursue the applause of men, or I could pursue the applause of Christ. Now, when faced with that decision, as we all are faced with that decision from time to time in life, but when faced with that decision, I haven't always chosen well. But by God's grace, that day I did, and my friends were surprised. They were alarmed. So there's a second personal cost right there. It says they're surprised at you, and secondly, they malign you. They go on to malign you. That the Greek word there, to malign, it literally means that they blaspheme you. That's what he's saying. They blaspheme you. To blaspheme is to attack someone's good name. It's to slander the person. The New Living Translation says in verse 4, "Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things that they do, so they slander you." They slander you. Did you know that everyone on this planet has been given a, if you will, a God-given inner moral compass? That we have, at least in some sense, we know what is right and what is wrong. Our moral compass doesn't always work perfectly. In fact, it rarely works perfectly. But it does work to the extent that we often have a feeling of, this is right, this is wrong. And here's what happens when we're around other people who have a stronger moral compass than we do. We want to pull them down. We want to level the playing field, so to speak. And you see, it's much easier to pull them down than it is to get yourself up there. And so we pull them down, we slander them, we put them on our level because it makes us feel better when we pull them down. And so when we make an effort in our lives to live for the glory of Christ, we will be maligned. We will be maligned. It's a personal cost that we have to face. Point number 3 is one final accounting. One final accounting. Verses 5 and 6 tell us about one final accounting. And we will all give an account to God. That's the accounting, that we will all give an account to God. Friends, this point is certain. We will all stand before God to give an account of our lives. Every one of us. No one will escape the judgment of God. Now, Peter here is specifically talking about those non-Christians from verse 4 who are maligning Christians. That's who he's talking about in verse 5. And so in verse 5, Peter tells us that they will have to give an account to God, who will judge the living and the dead. That these people will give an account to God. I don't know, maybe you're something like me, and sometimes we wonder why people who do bad things, how they seemingly escape justice. I mean, you think, maybe it's somebody at work that's doing something and they're cheating on their expense reports, or they're fudging numbers and inflating numbers to make themselves look good. And you wonder why do they get away with that? They even get promoted. Well, friends, it's possible, and indeed it does happen, that people will escape human justice for an entire lifetime. But no one will escape divine justice. No one will escape divine judgment. no one. That's why he says there in verse 5 that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And friends, because no one is going to escape that judgment, this is why it's important. This is why it's necessary to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Because everyone deserves to hear God's good news. Everyone needs to know that they will give an account of their lives before God. And we need to share the gospel with them. We need to let them know that they are created in God's image to have a relationship with God. But their sin separates them from God. But Christ has paid the penalty for their sin so that they can be restored into a relationship with God. Friends, that's the heart of the gospel. And so in verse 6, Peter tells us, he even says that the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Now you might read that and you think, what is he saying there? Is he saying that maybe this afternoon when we leave church, we ought to go down to the local cemetery and preach the gospel to the people who are dead, preach the gospel over the graves? That's not at all what he's saying, friends. He's not saying that the gospel is preached to dead people. Look closely at the verb tenses that are used there. Peter says the gospel was preached, past tense. It was preached, past tense, to those who are now dead, present tense. In other words, the gospel was preached to those people while they were still alive. There's no need to preach the gospel to a physically dead person. A dead person can't hear, nor can a dead person respond. And so the gospel was preached to them while they were still living so that they might have an opportunity to positively respond to the gospel and have eternal life. That's what Peter's saying here. Peter's saying that one day we're all going to die. Every one of us, we're all going to die. We're all going to give an account for our lives to God. And we will be judged for that. And so we need to hear the gospel and we need to respond to the gospel. I'm going to read just a couple of paraphrased versions of verse 6. They were helpful to me in my own understanding of this passage. First, from the Message. I don't encourage the Message Bible as a study Bible, but sometimes the Message Bible helps draw out a nuance, if you will. And this is what the Message Bible says. It says, listen to the message. It was preached to those believers who are now dead, and yet, even though they died, just as all people must, they will still get in on the life that God has given them in Christ Jesus. Or the New Living Translation I like even better. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead, so that although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. Friends, every one of us are destined to die. If the Lord doesn't come again, we will all face death. The Grim Reaper is statistically perfect, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah. We will all face death. But if we hear and respond to the gospel, friends, then we will be ready to face that judgment. The author of Hebrews says this, it's appointed man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. So it's appointed to you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. It's appointed to us once to die, and then comes the judgment. Friends, will you stand prepared on that day of judgment? Will you stand prepared? You might say, well, Pastor, what do I need to do to be prepared for that day of judgment? Well, the answer is simple. You need to respond positively to the gospel. You need to turn from your sin and you need to trust in Christ. And then you'll be prepared for the day of judgment. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, that here in the hearing of your word, Lord, I pray that men and women, boys and girls, as we hear, as we respond, we hear the gospel, that we would respond to the gospel, that we would turn from our sin and that we would trust you. Father, Lord, if there's even one person here this morning who has never trusted in Christ, Lord, I pray that today would be the day for them, that today they would turn from their sin and they would trust in Jesus. For it is indeed appointed man once to die and then comes the judgment. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. We pray this in His name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.